If we could, maybe we'd just ask the Lord to bless this time. So, Father, we do want this morning to be a time where your Holy Spirit is able to move in powerful ways, that our hearts would be opened, that we'd be touched by testimonies, that we'd be touched by song, that we'd be touched by the smiles and the warm greetings of people around us, that we would be attuned to see the person who might be hurting or in pain, that we would extend a hand to those that need it, that somehow in this place we would be able to sense the importance of being a part of the people of God, that we are your family, that we are the church, the body of Christ. And so we ask this morning, not only in this service, but in the 11 o'clock service, in the service this evening, that you do something mighty here at Village. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, I'd love it if you'd turn to the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 6, and as you know, we've been moving our way through. The last 2 weeks were missions celebration, missions conference, but we're back into the text with Bible in a year, and we're in Luke chapter 6. And Luke 6 is an interesting passage because it reflects in some ways a more famous passage in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we see a Sermon on the Mount that's famous and has the Beatitudes, and we go there for the Lord's Prayer and for a lot of other things. But in Luke chapter 6, we jump into the little or lesser known, what's called Sermon on the Plain. And before we get to verse 20, which is on the screen, I want to just read the setup, and that's beginning in verse 17. So we're in Luke chapter 6, verse 17. And it says this, that he, Jesus, went down with them and stood on a level place in a plain. And a large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him in healing them all. So just to set the context, Jesus has been ministering. He's been going around from city to city and village to village. He's been healing people, and he's been preaching about the kingdom of God. And news has gone out, and earlier in the book of Luke, we talked about religious leaders from different areas of Israel were coming and meeting with him, listening to him, talking to him, and finding out what was going on and what was this teaching that he was bringing. And when we see him get to this plain or this level place, and that people are coming and gathering, we're talking about people all the way down from the south of Israel, the whole region of Judea, and all the way up north in what would be southern Lebanon today. So we're talking that Luke is setting up a context where not just one small region, but the entire region, and also the entire region that encompassed the 12 tribes of Israel, that people from all of this area, all of where these tribes had been, are coming to listen to Jesus. So you're talking about rich people and poor people. You're talking about religious people, not religious people. You're talking about Jewish people and Gentiles. You're talking about a wide assortment of people are coming out, and they're traveling and taking time away from work, taking time away from whatever else is going on to see and to hear what's happening. And so as this large, diverse crowd gathers, in verse 20, Jesus, looking at his disciples, says this. He says, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets." If we stop right there for a second, you'll notice that this is different than the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And so you see a little bit of a different tone in Luke than you see in Matthew. And so we have to kind of reconcile this. What's going on? Is this the same sermon that Jesus delivered, and we're getting it told one through Matthew, with a little different tilt to it, and then also through Luke with a little different tilt, is Luke giving a synopsis of the longer Sermon on the Mount and just kind of boiling it down and making a bit more focused. I actually think it's a third thing that's going on here, and that's that Jesus, as an itinerant teacher, has a core of teachings that he repeats often. Like any itinerant teacher, there's a body of teachings that they're bringing, the things that relate to the kingdom of God that they're trying to communicate to people, and that they would say these things more than once. And like most itinerant teachers, on whatever given day and whatever audience is coming to them, it's going to come across a little different or be directed just a little differently to meet the group that's coming. And so many scholars believe that this is just another instance of Jesus teaching some of the exact same material that he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. But if that's the case, he's being a lot more pointed with these words of, "Blessed are you who are poor," not in spirit, but economically. "Blessed are you who hunger," and thirst for righteousness, but who literally hunger, for you will be satisfied. And so Jesus is coming, and he's talking to people that feel like they're on the margins of society, that they might be on the bottom of society, that they might be struggling in different ways, and that the messages of the religious or ruling class, remember, out of Jerusalem, the religious leaders were also, in some sense, the political authority of the temple complex. And Jesus is saying the people that normally wouldn't be included in these conversations, the people that would normally be excluded in society as not being as important or not mattering as much to God, I'm talking to you, and I'm saying that even if you're poor and even if you hunger, that God sees that, God is receiving that, and there's a promise to you that God is going to care for you. You're not forgotten, you're not neglected by God. This is what Jesus shows in his own ministry, right? That he takes the time to stop for the needy or for the poor or the person that other people wouldn't let come through to talk to him, to interact with him. And he's somehow trying to encourage these people. If we go a little bit further, he makes it even more pointed by saying a series of woes. Beginning in verse 24, he says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." It's a tricky passage here because Jesus in no way says that power or money in and of itself is bad. We see all throughout the New Testament and the Scriptures that things, how they are used, become either good or bad. And that Jesus is here drawing a kind of metaphorical or stark contrast to say that in front of me, there's a group of people and that society orders it a certain way. And that's the status quo, which is Latin for frozen, that it's actually frozen in that way. And that Jesus is coming and saying, the people that have been preaching to you have been preaching in a way that maintains that status quo, that's in some ways the false prophets that don't want to shake or change or rock the boat. And so they come and they teach in a way that keeps it locked where it is. And I'm coming like the prophets of old, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, with a lone voice or a different voice that disrupts the status quo. And I'm coming to say that you are not on the bottom if these circumstances are true of you, that you're hungry or that you're poor. In fact, in the kingdom of God, everything is jumbled around or turned upside down. And it's really where you're at in relationship to God, not where you're at in relationship to society's standards, that matters most. That Jesus is saying, my voice is not coming to further how things are when they're locked in place. My voice is coming to call you to God and to bring you encouragement that says that God sees you, God cares for you, God is intimately concerned with the people that are hungry or that are calling out to him, that are praying to him. If you don't think you need God, if you think that you are are well-fed in a sense that you can take care of yourself, that your own power can sustain you. If you're not searching or hungering for what God has in this world, if you're pursuing your own mission rather than God's mission, this is what Jesus is coming and speaking a word against. But it's interesting, we can just show the contrast and highlight on the screen that Jesus is really setting up a relationship to the body of knowledge that his listeners or this audience would be familiar with. That there is a past to the nation of Israel, and that the prophets who came from God to speak to the people and to try to call them back to covenant faithfulness, that they would be called back into a relationship with God where God would be first, that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that those prophets and that message often wasn't received well because it required something of us, kind of like the rich young ruler that goes away sad. But that there were always voices, even in the past, that's the bottom one, there were always voices in the past that were liked, that everyone spoke well of, because that voice or that teaching harmonized with where people were already at or where they wanted things to be. It didn't call them to any kind of self-reflection. It didn't call them to any kind of sacrifice. It didn't call them to discipleship or what Jesus is going to later say in Luke, to take up your cross daily and follow me. So Jesus is marking out territory that basically says, I'm teaching you and leading you in a direction that is going to call you forward or require something of you. That my voice is one that's a bit disruptive, and it's not the voice that's going to be liked by all of the people. If we continue forward, we see that Jesus now goes into this idea of love for enemies, and we'll just touch on this quickly, but verse 27, he says, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? Even sinners love those who love them." Jesus is doing something really interesting here. He segments his audience. He says, to those of you that are actually listening to me, so now that I've said, blessed are you if this is true of you, woe to you if you want just the voice of harmony. And so some of you are in a place where you're not listening anymore, you're shutting down. He says, to those of you that are listening to me, that are wanting to come on this journey, I say to you that the way to get this right, the test in some ways of this, is ultimately going to be love. And love is going to be cashed out first and foremost in how you respond or your love of enemies. And so Jesus calls these people that are listening to him, and he says, I'm calling you to love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. That if we're going to have covenant faithfulness with God or covenant fidelity, if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, take up our cross and follow him, it's ultimately going to look like a willingness to go against the grain and a willingness to not be caught up in a cycle of violence, that somehow we would disrupt that cycle of violence. I want to put a picture on the screen of a guy by the name of Daoud Nasser. We can leave it up there for just a minute, but Daoud Nasser is a Palestinian Christian. Many people don't know that there's been a Christian presence in the Holy Land for 2,000 years. It's where Christianity started, right? There's been a presence of Christianity in Israel for 2,000 years. That percentage has shrunk remarkably over the last couple decades. Some estimate that it used to be as high as 15%, give or take, but it's now down to just a little bit more than 2%. But you would have Christians that have a long tradition or lineage, not that they responded to a rally in the 1940s or the 1800s or the 1700s, but they actually traced their family roots all the way back. Daoud Nasser is a Palestinian Christian. that comes from a long line of Palestinian Christians going all the way back. And he his family owns a hilltop ranch or farm, basically. That this hilltop farm, we can keep it on this picture here for just a second. I'll show it to you in a minute. But this hilltop farm that has been in their family for generations has orchards on it, apricot trees, olive trees, all sorts of different crops. And they have been in a situation now for over 30 years where their ownership is being contested of that land. So they have paperwork going back to the Ottoman Empire, paperwork going back to the British Mandate period, and then paper going back to the early stages of the nation of Israel, all demonstrating their legal or rightful claim to this land that is theirs historically. But it's been caught up in the Supreme Court for more than 20 years. But during this time, while they're trying to just assert their ownership of this piece of land, they've been subjected to an incredible amount of violence. So they had bulldozers bulldoze up just a few years ago, 1,200 of their apricot trees right before harvest just come through. They've had bulldozers come in at different times, different hours, and bulldoze up other parts of their land. They've had armed gunmen come and try and run them off their land. They can't get permits for electricity, for water, or for building any structures above ground. They have to dig into the ground and create basically caves for different things. They've had to find ways to capture rainwater, ways to be sustainable. But they've been enduring in some ways a challenge that has been incredibly difficult for them at an emotional, psychological level. But Daoud Nasser, I think to many people that have met him, is one of the best examples of someone who knows how to love or bless those that persecute you of anyone I've ever met. He's traveled the United States. He has a large network of Christians. He studied at Lutheran Seminary in Germany. And the people that come into contact with him see this example in his life. I want to just show you the farm. If you go to the next picture, just a beautiful hilltop. But Daoud Nasser sat down with his family and in the face of all that they were dealing with, basically had to decide as Christians, how are we gonna act? What is our choice in our situation that we wouldn't want, but what is our choice in how we're gonna respond regarding this situation? And they wrote down some declarations, and the first one was that they decided that they would refuse to be victims, that they'd be refused to be victims, that they weren't going to sink inside themselves and become the victim. And the second thing they decided was that they were going to refuse to sit down and cry, that wouldn't do anything, that they weren't going to sit down and just cry. And then they lastly decided that they were going to refuse to run away, that so many of the people that they know that have had the opportunity to leave have left, and they decided that they, as a Christian presence, and then also because of their family connection to the land, needed to continue this fight. So even when given an opportunity to leave and go to another country, they rejected that. But they decided to refuse to run away. And so it left them with this slogan that as they sat there in a Christian confidence, that they were going to live by the mantra that they have painted on this rock. And it simply says, if you can read it, "We refuse to be enemies. We refuse to be enemies." And so every time something happens to them, every time someone shows up with a gun, every time there's trauma, they get together, they sing songs, they pray, and they look at each other and remind each other the mantra that they live by, which is, "We refuse to be enemies." As I sat there and listened to the story and listened to the testimony, I think this is what Jesus was talking about, that somehow we have to get to a place where we refuse to be enemies. Whatever comes, we want to keep coming back to this place of trying to break a cycle of violence by turning the other cheek, by blessing or trying to pray for those who mistreat us. And so lastly, Jesus goes into this interesting passage And I'll just jump to verse 39. But Jesus is talking about not judging others or we will be judged. Condemn not others or we'll be condemned. Forgive and we'll be forgiven. So we're not supposed to judge. We're not supposed to be against. We're supposed to forgive. And somehow in that forgiving, it somehow comes back on us with this grace that pulls us deeper into discipleship, deeper into the life that Christ wants for us. But this parable is fascinating. He says, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like the teacher. So come and understand what I'm trying to say to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus is using hyperbole here. Some would say that in the context of the first century, that this might have even been like a joke, that it might have even come across like a dad joke, and we would have chuckled at just that picture. I asked Daniel Hawkins, who goes to Village, if he would draw some sketches for me to illustrate this so that you could get the humor a little bit of what Jesus is saying. This first one says, you know, you really ought to get that eye thing checked out. By the hotshot looking guy that doesn't see his own arrogance. This one says, I could help you with that, you know. Again, kind of an ignorance, and maybe we can leave it on this one because I like it. A guy with a doctor's outfit acting as if he can come and help. Here, let me help you with that. Let me help you with that. Never recognizing or introspecting the work that can be done, needs to be done in our own heart. I think the message that Jesus is bringing, the reason that he finishes it with this kind of a context, is it's an incredibly hard teaching to talk about the blessings for those that are on the margins of society. And the concern that we should take away if we're at the center of society and maybe being callous to the way of the kingdom. It's an incredibly hard teaching. And then when he goes to talking about an example of how you're gonna love your enemy, and in some ways the Roman centurion or the tax collector or the person that's coming against you, and the violence that you feel, that you're gonna respond in a way that interrupts that violence, that you're gonna refuse to be enemies, that's such difficult teaching. It's so hard that our mind is naturally gonna start going to other people that get it wrong, Any hard teaching, we typically begin to take a mental list of all the people we know that should be hearing that message. You know, I got an uncle, and then my cousins, and then the people that were in that small group would really benefit from this one. And that guy at work could really use to hear this. I wonder if I can send them the link, or if Bible Gateway would just send them the passage, but make it look like it's a passage of the day so that they don't know that I'm trying to slip it in on them. And maybe I can, because there's a speck in their eye and I can see it so clearly. And if everyone would change, this whole thing would work. If everyone else would change and address their dysfunction, I know, that would fix everything. Then we could all get along together. Then we could sing the songs with glad and sincere hearts. Then we could encourage one another. Then we could experience unity. Then we could experience the goodness of what it means to be the body of Christ. If only everyone. And so Jesus knows he's bringing this hard teaching. And so he ends it in a way that necessarily calls us to self-reflection. That all of this hard teaching is for you. If you're listening, all of this hard teaching is for those of you who are listening. Verse 27. So if we're listening, we're being called to this self-reflection that we all have the stuff that we can own. If we forgive, we will be forgiven. If we take the first step, others might take a first step too. That somehow if we address those things, if we look deep into our own hearts, it's gonna help soften all of the rocks that can move around and change things. I was reflecting on it. How do we love God best or receive God's love best? And how do we love others best as well? It's probably, theoretically, from the greatest position of humility, isn't it? The position of humility that says, I come with nothing, Lord, but I really want to receive what you have to give to me. And I look at others without pretense. I don't see the speck in their eye. I understand the plank in my eye. And so I can have grace for them. Tamara came into our marriage with a saying, and the saying was simply this: if all were known, all would be forgiven. If I understood the story, if I understood your story, if you understood my story, if we understood their story, and why things have happened the way they did, we'd have a lot more empathy, and we'd be able to come and say, somehow in this, we can find a place of forgiveness. We can find a place of love. So that humility, that posture of being willing to see and to accept and to identify the parts where we can change. So Dayud Nasser, for me on this trip, was the conviction point. How can we refuse to be enemies? How can we live fully into this calling that we have to be disciples of Jesus? How can we hear the teaching, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain? How can we hear that Jesus' voice is disruptive, but when we understand that it's the one true voice that calls us forward into life and life everlasting, that all other voices somehow are gonna sound hollow, that we want to yield and to follow. We yearn to experience that grace. Let's pray. Father, it's great to be home and to be here at Village. As we reflect on the teachings of the kingdom of God, I pray that you would just get to that place deep in our hearts where we yearn for nothing more to have fellowship with the Spirit, where we don't hold on to anything, but we're willing to hold it all with loose hands out in front of us, that we're willing to look within, that we're willing to introspect, that we're willing to yield. In doing so, may we experience the fullness of your love, and may that in turn also compel and drive our love for others. May this church, as we come together week after week, as we strive together, may we truly be a light to the nations, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.